Well, good evening to you. We're very glad to welcome those that are tuned in online for our evening broadcast this Lord's Day. Very glad that you've been able to make it and to join with us and to have a visitor also here in our gathering tonight. We're very glad to see you. I'm not sure how you know that we were open, but we're glad that you're here anyway. trust the Lord will bless you as you're here with us. We're very excited this morning to have a somewhat more normal service and have the singing and the praises of the Lord's people, and that our hearts were certainly thrilled and rejoicing in that what so often is a blessing taken for granted, but one that was just a reviving influence upon our souls. And when you read all the passages, and I encourage you actually to go through the book of Psalms particularly and underline the word congregation or assembly, and you'll find many, many times there is this reference to the gathering of the saints. And really what is being exhorted or exemplified cannot be done without the assembly of the Lord's people physically in the same geographical location. And it just emphasizes that need for us to be together, to rejoice together, sing together, and to encourage and admonish one another, even through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we're very glad to have enjoyed that this morning, and continue to pray for the oversight of this church as we endeavor to phase in various other aspects of the ministry of this congregation. Everyone's all over the place on this. I was just looking out of curiosity at one of the other churches in the local area, wondering, well, I wonder what they are doing. And they have not yet met at all and will be meeting for the first time next Lord's Day, as far as I understand. So there is different approaches to this. It's all new territory. There's no handbook on handling these things specifically in the details of it. But we're thankful for the Lord's mercy, thankful that it has not been much worse, at least in this area. But our hearts do go out to those that have suffered and those that have even lost their lives to this virus and suffered in other ways because of all that has happened over recent weeks and months. Do remember that we will assemble on Wednesday evening for our prayer meeting. We'll be here in this auditorium to seek the Lord. And as I mentioned this morning, we expect to have Mr. John Kelly with us as well. So we're looking forward to that, looking forward to having our brother in our home. I trust we'll be an encouragement to him and he to us as he makes preparation to move to Greenville. And next Lord's Day, the service is at the usual times and will continue in the same format unless you hear from me otherwise. So we'll have our worship service at 11 a.m. in the morning, and then broadcasting at 6 p.m. also. And then again, just to underline as well that we are encouraging those that may be led and may be capable of giving, supporting the general appeal to our churches here in North America as we endeavor to help those on the mission field because of all the impact that this pandemic has had. So if you are able to designate funds and give to this appeal to help our missionaries and the families connected to their works, then we very much appreciate that, and they would appreciate that. And we are thankful for what the Lord has already provided, but we imagine, or seems to be, that speaking for Mexico, that this could go on for at least another month or maybe more, especially in Mexico City itself, where we have one of our church plants. And also, we don't know to what extent Liberia will be kept under lock. They haven't really experienced much death. There hasn't been a whole lot of a spread of the virus in Liberia, but our missionaries have nonetheless been limited in what they are able to do. The lockdown is impacting them just as it is in other places as well. We did announce, I didn't mention it this morning, but we did announce the passing of the Reverend Wesley Graham, and I just say that again for those that may not already know. And there was something of a service for him in the home, but again, because of restrictions, there wasn't the normal, if we can use that term, Thanksgiving service that we would have, especially for one of our ministers. So some ways we're saddened by that, but comforted by the fact that what their real need was met. He knew the Lord. He's in glory, praising the Lamb. And if you haven't read the little, I'm not sure if you can know where to find it. Maybe I'll try and include that sometime. But the letter that was written by Reverend Paul Thapa in Nepal in just recognition of the labors of the Reverend Wesley Graham would do your heart good. To have those words being able to say it about any man and for them to be true is something indeed. And my heart was warmed just to think of how God used his servant in those years in Nepal and being a father to those young new believers and the establishment of those scores of churches that were raised up and are continuing to be raised up in that land. May the Lord continue to bless and sanctify our memories of his servant and raise up those to serve in his place. There are others, of course, that need our prayers at this time. Remember them, and may the Lord give grace to those that we have already mentioned, especially of late. We're going to have a very simplified service, as we've been doing in the evenings. So we're going to seek the Lord, and our brother, Dr. Dunbar, will play for us again, and then we'll come and open the scriptures together and consider the word of God for this evening. But let us pray. Let's seek the Lord. Our eternal God, we come before thee tonight, and we come with thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank thee, O God, for the blessing of a new week, the privilege of the Lord's Day, and the knowledge that we serve a crucified and risen and exalted Savior. We are here this evening, though it may not be with the same joy and the various elements of our worship that we had this morning, yet we are here, and we pray that thou wilt cause what is conducted here tonight to be a means of encouragement and blessing. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt remember us. Our hearts need to be taught of God. Our lives need to be controlled by the Spirit. And Lord, as we assemble here, we know that many others are facing great times of difficulty. We think, Lord, of our missionaries tonight. Particularly, we think of this appeal that is going out across our churches in North America. We pray that thou wilt meet the need. Thou knowest the need, and thou ownest the cattle on 1,000 hills. And there is no limitation in thy ability to meet the need of thy people. So we pray that thou wilt help us not to stop our ears to the cry of the poor. Help us, Lord, to give as thou hast blessed us. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. We're thankful for the ready willingness of thy people here in this congregation, their support over the decades, and their support even to the present day. And Father, we pray, bless the giving of thy people. Lord, even the widow's mite, let it be a means of encouragement and blessing to the work of God and meeting the needs of our brethren in lands that perhaps we've not even visited, and helping people that we don't even know their names, and yet they are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they need our help at this time. So we pray that thou wilt help us and enable us to serve in this fashion and continue to meet the needs of this local congregation. Help us to know what it is to give and then to enjoy the blessing of God as we give. We pray that thou wilt help us to be liberal, help us to be joyful, and help us to be always ready to lend a hand in whatever practical way that we can. We do thank thee for our missionaries and what they're involved with and what they're doing. We thank thee, Lord, for little encouragements here and there. Though things may not be always what we want them to be, yet we give thee praise for what is going on across the nations. We pray especially for the work in Nepal tonight. We thank thee for the Reverend Wesley Graham, and we thank thee for what has been accomplished there under much, in many ways, along with our brother Thapa, his leadership, his instruction, his guidance, his years of experience and wisdom to a fledgling work. And Father, we pray, we pray that that work will continue to go from strength to strength. We so, every time we read and hear of what has gone on there over the past 2 decades or so, we just rejoice and give thee all the praise and the glory. And may it continue to flourish, and may it continue to grow, and may many ministers be raised up, and more churches planted, and may that land so steeped in its paganism, and in its pantheism, and in all of its falsehoods, we pray that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would set the captives free, and that many would come to a saving understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. We pray, God, that thou wilt do the same across other nations. We think, Lord, just being brought to our attention today, even what is going on in Hong Kong. And we pray that thou wilt have mercy upon the churches there as the Communist Party of China seek to just bring their oppression and the limit, all the restrictions and all the trying to squash their liberties and freedoms established so clearly in 1997. We pray, God, that thou wilt have mercy, and we pray that thou wilt set men free. And let this time be a time of gospel advance and gospel flourishing. And may you be merciful to the churches there in Hong Kong, that our brethren and sisters who are living in that time, in that place, and going through this period in time, that thou wilt be gracious to help them and be give them all the support and power of the Spirit that they need. May souls be saved even through the uncertainty of these days. And we think the same of our own land, the need for revival, for the outpouring of the Spirit of God across the nations and right here at home. God, be merciful. Be merciful to Greenville. Be merciful to South Carolina. Be merciful to the United States. Be merciful to North America. Grant, Lord, that there would be a flourishing of the preaching of Christ and a turning away from all the errors and falsehood that abound and lead souls away. God, forgive us our own sins. Forgive us our own complacency. Forgive us, O God, for our unbelief, how weak we are, how lacking vision. And God, we pray that thou wilt mercifully help us and bestow upon us a vision for the kingdom of Christ. Help us, O God, to live constantly in view with the brevity of our own lives, and that thou wilt be pleased to establish the work of our hands upon us. And grant, Lord, that they may do something of meaning and significance in the brief time we have upon this earth before our Lord Jesus comes or calls us to himself. So, Lord, we pray, continue to bless our own seminary. We thank thee again for Dr. Allison and for those that are laboring there. We thank thee for the young men that are there. And we pray that thou wilt continue to increase and add to the number and cause there to be spiritual flourishing and the power of God upon every aspect of that work. Again, give us a bigger, broader, God-granted vision for the work. Help us, Lord, not to be so myopic in our view of what the Lord will be pleased to do in our day. We confess our myopia. We confess our inability to see and how quickly we get weighed down and we begin to think of, we just see all the trials and all the difficulties and all the obstacles and we look and we say, well, there's giants in the land and we can't take it. God, forgive us and give us courage and faith. And may it please thee to do exceeding abundantly above what we can ask or think, and cause there to be a mighty revival in the work of God, raising up numerous men and a multitude, an army of preachers, that the land may be filled with the preaching of the gospel. Lord, this is the need of the day. There is no greater need than for more laborers. And since there are so few, we pray the Lord of the harvest would send forth more into the harvest fields. So be with us tonight. Encourage each and every one. We pray for those that are particularly suffering and weighed down. May there just be consolation appropriate for the season. May the grace of God be their portion. So hear us. Draw near to us. Do your hearts good. And bless our brother even as he plays for us. May our hearts be ministered unto. May our souls be lifted heavenward. And may we know the peace of God that passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, for we pray in his precious name. Amen. you, Dr. Dunbar. Always appreciate your playing and your support here of the work of God and your help in so many areas, keeping us in tune, keeping us aright as we worship the Lord. Turn your attention this evening to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I know we've been doing a series in Luke. This is not connected with that. We're still in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke, and don't intend to return to that until we assemble again, and maybe a few weeks pass, we'll see, but I didn't want to continue that while we were going through the particular experience that we've all been going through at present. But we're in Luke 24. Chapter 24, and we'll read from verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. They were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were yet, and while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, Thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And amen indeed. Let's just still our hearts again momentarily. God, thy word is open before us. We pray that it might be a living word in our lives, in our hearts. There's no problem with thy word. There's never a problem with the seed. But there are often problems with the soil, with the ground. And so therefore we pray for our hearts, that they may be prepared and ready to rightly receive the word that is brought to us this evening. Give help therefore in the preaching and in the hearing. And may it not merely be something that tickles the mind or creates some fascination or interest in some area. May our hearts and lives be changed. May Christ be honored and his kingdom extended, even in ways that are beyond what we can imagine. Give us the Holy Ghost, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Martin Luther penned his 95 Theses, and he nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg in 1517, he opened with these words as he made his point. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, Repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. That single truth was one that was very significant and vital for him to bring to the attention of the church in his day. But it's not a problem that has gone away. The day in which we live is one also where such truths need to be brought before us regularly. I fear at times that even within the body of God's people, and those that ought to know better, and those of us who legitimately name the name of Christ, I'm not speaking about apostate Christendom, I'm not speaking about Christendom light or any of its variations across the world. I'm speaking about those that ought to know better, those that would be considered evangelical, fundamental, separated. Among those that ought to be aware, there is often a resistance to the doctrine of repentance. Now, we won't say that. We would never deny the need for repentance. We would never proclaim that repentance is some side issue or antiquated doctrine. We would never express it in those terms. But nonetheless, there is a resistance to the doctrine of repentance that sometimes manifests itself in various ways in the lives of God's people. And yet it is a crucial subject. As I have grown in my Christian life and in my ministry, one text that always comes to mind and I seek to apply in the lives of God's people is found in James chapter 4 verse 6, and quoting from the Old Testament, James words it in this way: God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That the Christian life rightly lived is one that continually is in a posture of humility. And whenever we rise up from that posture, when we remove ourselves from that posture, when we no longer exhibit humility, we actually bring divine resistance to our lives. We bring the opposition of heaven. We no longer experience the sweetness of the presence of our God, but we have caused the Spirit to depart in His felt awareness, knowing the sweetness of His abiding presence in our lives. We begin to drift through life, traversing in such a fashion where we imagine ourselves to be just like at other times, like Samson, and we wist not that the Lord has departed from us. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That is the way forward. For every individual Christian to grasp the significance of that text and to put it into practice is of the utmost importance. Many believers facing their challenges, facing their difficulties, all the struggles of life, so many of them would be better equipped to deal with their trials and difficulties if they would embrace what is clearly taught in James 4 verse 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You say, in what way does God resist? In a whole host of ways. We've mentioned one: the removal of His presence, the sweetness of His presence from our life. No longer experience that sense of continued peace and joy promised to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But He brings other vehicles, other instruments. The Lord has whatever instrument He sees fit to use to apply in the lives of His people. And He can bring us under a sense of judgment, bring us under a sense of His divine displeasure. He can move the various aspects of providence, both in our lives in terms of the arrangement of our lives and the planning of our lives and various aspects to do with our own health and are the decisions we make not coming to pass as we thought they would. All of these things. There's no limit. God will resist the proud heart. But He gives grace. He supports. He upholds. He leads on the humble. He gives to them all that they need. This is so crucial, this whole mentality of humility. And humility really is the expression of our penitence. Humility is that which expresses and where the world sees that we are a penitent people. Even those that sometimes have a veneer of humility, and they look humble, and they kind of have this certain demeanor that is designed to make you feel are aware that there's a humble man. I well remember a particular minister in my hometown where I grew up, and I was familiar with him, kind of knew the family somewhat, that he had this kind of demeanor. I remember that. I mean, I wasn't really going to church, didn't know much about the Christian life, but he had this certain kind of demeanor of humility. And yet, if you were to challenge him on the essentials of the gospel, he would not take it well at all. In fact, when it was told him of my conversion, he had little encouragement to give. And it was quite a surprise to my mother, who was passing on that information. He didn't take it too well. He wasn't filled with encouragement, even though he was a Protestant minister. But he had this certain demeanor, as I say. It appeared humble, but really it lacked the essence of true humility. Because true humility is the expression of a penitent heart. And the penitent heart is one that is very conscious of his own sin before a holy God. He makes no appeals of his rights. He's not constantly arguing for something more than he deserves. He is very cognizant of the fact that if he gets anything beyond hell, then he has been treated far better than he deserves. This is the place of the Christian. And the only way for spiritual advancement is humility. It is a constant expression of ongoing repentance before God. How many relationships fall sour because of the lack of humility? How many families are destroyed by a lack of humility? How many churches have been destroyed by a lack of humility? How much has been destroyed in the kingdom of Christ over the millennia because of a lack of humility? And I can think of things that are just flying through my mind right now. The lack of humility. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Those that walk in ongoing repentance. As Martin Luther expressed over 500 years ago, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. So whenever you preach on this subject of repentance, it's not always something that goes down particularly well. No one really craves for preaching on repentance. I've had requests for preaching. I mean, I don't get them weekly, but I do get requests for preaching every now and again. It would be wonderful if you'd preach on this, preach on that. I don't think anyone has ever asked me, would you preach a series on repentance? Maybe it's because I deal with it enough in my sermons, I don't know, but I've never had that request. Preaching on repentance is not something that is often desired, even by the Lord's people. And yet, as I say, it is utterly necessary. So I want to deal with preaching repentance. Preaching repentance. I have just two main points this evening, and we'll be looking at some scriptures as we consider this. But we're focusing in particularly here at the end of Luke chapter 24 and verses 45 through 48. And you can see something of that language that's found especially in verse 47. And my first main point this evening is, without a message of repentance, preaching has no substance. Without a message of repentance, preaching has no substance. This is plainly expressed, and you see it here in our text. Let's read from verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Now, when I say preaching repentance, and I focus in on preaching repentance, I am not saying it to the exclusion of other aspects that need to be put before men and women. Clearly that is not the case, because from our text you can see, verse 46, that there are things to be put before men and women. We are to preach that Christ has died. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved, it was necessary for Christ to suffer. That is one aspect of our preaching. Christ must suffer. Messiah must suffer. And this is an emphasis that is placed here by our Lord Jesus Christ as he commissions his apostles, as he encourages them in the great task that he is giving them to reach the world. He is emphasizing this. There must be the preaching of the suffering Messiah. Now, the importance of that is brought home to our hearts when we consider that largely the Jews did not meditate upon this aspect of Messiah's ministry. They loved the Old Testament scriptures. They loved the messianic passages. It's not like our understanding of the Old Testament is something that is exclusive to us. The Jews can see the messianic passages. The Jews love to understand where Messiah is pointed to and prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. But as they have their minds dominated with the idea of his kingdom and his reign, they fail very often to see the aspect of his suffering. And what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing here in the preaching, of course, it is to bring in and involve the whole idea of his reign and his lordship. And that is encapsulated in his resurrection and ascension. But in focusing upon his suffering, they're bringing to light something that was largely deficient in Jewish teaching, the suffering Messiah. And so when you go through these scriptures, you see that there's this emphasis, therefore, upon the cross, upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has to be argued. This case has to be brought because as Jesus made claim to be Messiah and then dies upon the cross, in the mind of many Jews, that immediately eliminated him from having the claim to be the Messiah. Well, he died. How can he be the Messiah? And it was spread around the synagogues and moving out from the temple and the spiritual leadership of the Jews. There's no way he can be Messiah if he dies. And so the focus of apostolic ministry was to present. No, the scriptures teach that Messiah must suffer. There has to be a suffering Messiah. They teach that and they emphasize them, therefore, the historical reality of the suffering Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to the cross and suffered in the fashion that he did. So this is involved. They are to deal with the suffering of the Lord Jesus. They're to have a message that involves the cross. And not just to speak of it in terms of its historical significance. That was important. This actually happened. But then to draw out from it all the doctrinal significance of it. There our sins were laid upon him. There the passage, Isaiah 53 particularly, we can see that imputation of sin is coming to pass. By his stripes we are healed. You can see the significance of the doctrine coming forth as there's a focus upon the cross and the suffering of our Lord Jesus. So that's involved. There's also, of course, the emphasis upon the resurrection and to rise from the dead the third day. This is also something that has to be brought forth. You don't preach in such a fashion as to ignore the resurrection. And there's a significance then in understanding the fact, yes, again, historically this happened. And arguing the case for it historically occurring, but also then focusing upon the scriptures. And so when you get to the day of Pentecost and you read the sermon that is given to us by the Holy Ghost that Peter preached on that occasion, you see an emphasis upon the resurrection. You see him turning to the Psalms and arguing the case that Jesus, as he claimed to be the Christ, rose again from the dead because that is exactly what the scriptures said he would do. And of course then, if he should rise from the dead, if there's a need for him to rise from the dead, it solidifies and cements further the argument that he must suffer and die. And so any of the passages in the Old Testament scripture that they would say, yes, well, it teaches about the suffering of Messiah, but it is not teaching of the death of Messiah. As soon as then you begin to bring before their minds the fact that, well, Christ must rise from the dead. And the Word of God plainly makes emphasis that thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The emphasis on that, of course, then is highlighting that his suffering led to a death that required a resurrection. Driving home again, the importance, the significance of our Savior's ministry in his death and resurrection. So, of course, it's not just repentance. And so what you have in verse 46 is the presentation of the gospel. Really, verse 46 is the gospel. Here is what Christ has done. This is not about what you're doing or I am to do. This is about what Christ has done. This is God's answer for the problem of sin. This is God's solution for men fallen, depraved, and on their way to hell. Christ suffered, Christ rose. But then it brings before us terms, conditions, that to benefit from this death and resurrection is not something that we can merely assume by the fact that it happened historically. That I do not benefit from the death and resurrection of Christ until I act on it in a certain fashion. And that's what you have then in verse 47. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. What the Lord Jesus Christ did was to establish a kingdom, to lay claim to a kingdom, and to give access to that kingdom that no sinner by his own merit has access to. We have no right to be the sons of God by our own merit. We have no claim to bring an appeal before Almighty God to say, here's why I should be accepted into your kingdom. Not that defileth should enter in. There cannot be the allowing, the permission of sinners to come in where there is no sin, into a place where there is no corruption. And so, the way to get in requires repentance in order to experience the remission of sins. Repentance. So this preaching of repentance is necessary. It has to be put forth, because simply to say Christ has died and risen again is not sufficient. To let men and women and boys and girls know that Christ died and rose again and have their minds aware of the historical fact of the death and resurrection of Christ is not enough to benefit from what he accomplished. But there has to be then the repentance that follows. The turning from sin. The awareness of our shortcomings. You say, well, what is repentance? Well, according to our Shorter Catechism, which words it as best as anyone could in terms of giving a definition of what repentance is, in question 87 it asks, what is repentance unto life? And of course it doesn't just say, what is repentance? Repentance unto life, because what is important is a repentance that brings you to the experience of what Christ has accomplished. It's not just repentance. Of course you look at it. If you take away verse 46... and you go away just preaching repentance for the remission of sins. You start preaching that men should repent. For what purpose? To what end? What is it? I turn from my sin and then what? Or what difference does me turning from my sin make? There has to be included the provision. There has to be the heart of the gospel, which is not what I do, but what Christ has done. And my response to his work is repentance. So it has to come in that fashion. So what is repentance unto life? What is the kind of repentance necessary so that I can benefit from the death and resurrection of Christ? That's what repentance unto life is. That's what they're asking. And the answer given is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of a sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. Now there is a lot in that, and it's not my intention to unpack all of it here this evening, but you can see how it begins. Repentance is a saving grace. It is not something that's generated within, it is a work of God. God sovereignly bestows this grace upon whom he will. Now this does not remove human responsibility, but it is a biblical reality that those who repent unto life have it bestowed upon them as a grace given from God. God works that grace in the life as he regenerates and puts life. When the soul is born again, according to John 3, then there is a new response, a grace follows whereby they repent. Of course, you see the aspects of their experience in the repentance. What does it feel like to repent? What kind of experience is it to have repentance onto life? Well, out of a true sense of his sin. What does that mean, out of a true sense of his sin? It doesn't mean to say he's going to feel his sin more keenly than he has ever felt or ever will feel in his life. But he has a sense of his sin. He has a true sense of his sin. No one going to heaven believes they have a right to go there by their own merit. No one going to heaven believes they have earned the right to be there. People who believe they've earned the right to go to heaven have no true sense of their sin. What is uniform across the entire church, what is uniform for every child of God, what will be unanimous in heaven is the awareness of our own sinfulness and our unworthiness before God. He has a true sense of his sin. In other words, he has enough awareness of his sin that he should be damned. He has enough awareness of his sin that he should be damned. He knows that much. He knows that he has done what God must punish. It should send him to hell. There's no escaping. There's no excuse. But he's not only got a true sense of his sin, he has an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So he has hope. He apprehends. He understands. Okay, here's my sin and I should go to hell, but he apprehends, he understands what mercy is available to him. Which is why he can never have repentance onto life until he understands what God has accomplished for him in Christ. Which is why the gospel must be set before men. Christ must suffer and rise from the dead the third day. That has to be set before men. You can't go on the streets and call men simply repent. There has to be putting before men that which will bring them to repentance unto life. You can get men to feel sorry for their sin. You can get men to acknowledge their sin. But that in itself is not salvation. Repentance unto life is an apprehension. Yes, a true sense of their sin, but an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Here is God's answer for me, a sinner. And so they repent in an understanding of what God has done. And so with grief and hatred of his sin, he turns to it from God. With full purpose of endeavor after new obedience, he wants to continue on a new path. He wants his life to be turned around. Now this fact that our preaching must have repentance, otherwise it has no substance, is plainly expressed here in Luke 24. There, you have no real presentation unless you include in the presentation of the gospel the message of repentance. It must be there. It must be included. Otherwise, you're not doing your job. But it's not just plainly expressed. It's also plainly exemplified. When we read through Scripture, we find that the message of repentance in many ways encapsulates the whole message that is put before men. We find this in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. We are told, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, and this is just a little synopsis of what he was preaching, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, there was much more detail involved in the presentation of that, but that is a synopsis of it. That is shorthand for what Christ was preaching. But repent ye, that was involved. The Lord Jesus began his ministry with a call to repentance. Just like John, who was his forerunner, he also did the same. And so you go through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people might imagine, well, that was a particular ministry to the Jews. The message of repentance was to them. They had turned away from God. They had departed, apostatized away from God. They needed a call to repentance, but that's not really the heart of the gospel as we go to the nations that are ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, You can see from our passage that's not the case at all. Verse 47 again in Luke 24, repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Everywhere you go, the message is the same. And you can see that followed out then in Scripture. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We'll just walk through some portions of the book of Acts to see the obedience of the apostles in taking to heart what the Lord Jesus called them to do. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, read from verse 36. Now, I've already referred to this preaching on the day of Pentecost, where Peter is declaring the truth and he's been presenting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, quoting from Old Testament scripture to back himself up. And Acts chapter 2, verse 36, then, as he draws to a close, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when he preaches that, when he has already dealt with certain details of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, including his resurrection and his death as well. But as he gets to the conclusion, he drives it home and encapsulates the whole message. You all need to know, let all of Israel know, that God hath made that same Jesus. To them, he was just Jesus of Nazareth. He was just another man, an upstart, a troublemaker, someone who wouldn't comply to the norms of the day. He was a man who lived. But now Peter is standing before them and he is arguing the case that he was not only a mere man, but he was God's Messiah, God's anointed one. And you crucified him. And he drives it home, whom ye crucified. He is Lord and Christ. That's the point. He's made him both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed one and he is Lord. He is the one before whom we are to bow, worship, adore. The one of whom is prophesied throughout Scripture. That is who he is. And he died and he is Lord and Christ. He is present tense. Lord and Christ, he is alive. You saw him die. And if you weren't there, you've heard the rumors. And you know this happened. But he is alive. And made Lord and Christ. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what does Peter say? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I want just to focus on that first word, repent. God has provided the remedy. God has given the answer for sin. And you crucified him, but in that very act of cruelty, yet God accomplished his end and his purpose to put away sin. So what should we do? You repent. With an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, you repent. Now that you feel the weight of your sin, you repent. You have to turn. You have to acknowledge. And this is the posture of humility. This is where the sinner for the first time in his life has any sense of real spiritual humility. Repentance is an evidence of the humility that the Spirit of God works in the heart from the new birth. Repentance is the expression of that humility, of someone who understands that they're nothing before God. And salvation without repentance is salvation without humility. And there cannot be a child of God who maintains a sense of pride in his heart. God resisteth the proud. God hates the proud. He has no time for the proud. And the one thing he does for all of his people is he brings them low. And that is manifested through their repentance. Let's move on. Acts 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And again, there's been a miracle that has occurred here. And an opportunity opens up to teach. And we're told in Acts 3, verse 12, "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?' The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus. By that he is pointing to his risen, exalted position presently, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Again, the consistent language presenting the work, the death, the resurrection, all that is necessary has been done. Here's the response: repent. It has to be included in all true preaching. Chapter 5, verse 28. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. And again, they've been getting themselves in trouble before they're preaching, causing problems wherever they go. The apostles being imprisoned. And in Acts 5, verse 28, we read, Did not we straightly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. So you have the resurrection and the death there in verse 30. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are as witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So you have again the emphasis upon repentance that follows the presentation of Christ being raised after his death. And it's to give repentance to Israel, to bring them to repentance. Acts chapter 8. When you have Simon masquerading as a disciple. Acts chapter 8. Read from verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Now Simon had the gospel put before him. That's what came from Philip, and he had responded to Philip's message. He had, at least outwardly, seen something of value in what was presented before him, but there had not been this true repentance. So while he was aware again of the message, the cause of repentance needed to be issued again. You have not repented, Simon. Your heart is still inflated with pride. You have no, again, awareness, no true sense of your sin, to use the language of the catechism. And then finally, if we move to Acts chapter 20, one other reference that we just take a moment to look at, Acts 20, verse 18. There are other references in the book of Acts. You can study it for yourself. Paul here is coming from Miletus to Ephesus, gets the elders of the church together. And we read in verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. You see that? That's Paul's ongoing repentance, being expressed before the people, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a synopsis of the message. There cannot be the removal of the message of repentance in our preaching. There just simply cannot. There are other aspects to preaching, other things that must be brought before men, but there cannot be the removal of the message of repentance. Resistance to this message is something that causes us to have no substance, really, to our message. What do we call men to do? How are we calling them to respond to what Christ has done if we do not include the call to repentance? And you can see even by this, you mean sometimes you read passages and it's just emphasizing repent. Other times it's you read, for example, in Acts chapter 16, when the jailer asks, you know, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And you think, well, where's the message of repentance there? But you see it brought out here in Acts chapter 20, that is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's always the pulling together of the two. Now, sometimes there's the mentioning of one without mentioning the other, but always both are involved. And if you can keep in mind, all true repentance is a believing repentance. Repentance unto life is a believing repentance. That's what the Catechism says, is it not? It's an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's faith. Faith. The apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ is faith at work. So even in the Catechism, there's the expression of faith being at work in our repentance. Our repentance is not without belief. Indeed, there cannot be true repentance without faith. It's impossible to do so. All repentance that saves the soul, repentance unto life, will be a believing repentance. And this has always been a matter of debate in the church, an issue that has arisen over and over again, especially as certain individuals, certain people rise up in the church and they place an emphasis on repentance to the exclusion or diminishing of the significance of faith. And sometimes they present it in such a way that there has to be some uniform expression of repentance in a particular way. And repentance has its certain marks, as you see, as we've considered already. But to emphasize one over the other in such a way that diminishes the significance of the faith in true repentance leads you into forms of hyper-Calvinism and other distortions of the gospel. When you call a man to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're calling him by believing to, again, apprehend what he has done. And in apprehending that, there has to be then the submission to him, awareness of the sins that put the Son of God on the cross, and a humility and posture of repentance before God. All true repentance is a believing repentance. All true believing is a penitent believing. You cannot divorce them. And if you're going to emphasize one over the other, if you're going to argue that case, you have to argue for faith preceding repentance. It's not something I think in Scripture we are to do. I don't think we're called to try and necessarily put one over the other, because I think there has to be there's a marriage between them, that neither of them can truly exist in a saving way without the other. But if you're going to try and figure, well, what comes before the other, it makes no sense to me that you repent without any real faith in the God to whom you repent. And this has been a doctrinal issue over the years, but it leads into all sorts of errors if you try to get repentance to precede faith. To whom are you repenting? Upon what grounds are you repenting to God if you have no faith in that God? No apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. There has to be faith that precedes repentance. And yet, as I say, it's not something to get too worked up about, except when it starts to be attacked. But understanding there's a marriage between both faith and repentance. And there cannot be one true repentance or one true faith without the other being alongside. So we have seen, as we consider preaching repentance, without a message of repentance, preaching has no substance. This is plainly expressed, and this is plainly exemplified. Then secondly, just these two main points. Without a message of repentance, preaching has no substitute. Without a message of repentance, preaching has no substitute. We have a world before us that is perishing in their sin. Men and women who are going into hell this very moment, lost, dying, without hope. And if we remove the message of repentance, what do we replace it with? This is clearly brought out, I think, in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, when you see the exclusivity of repentance, the necessity of repentance, the lack of there being any substitute to repentance in the language of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, reading from verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffer such things? Is this what you suppose? Is this what you're thinking? Is this where your mind is? You think they're greater sinners? Is that what you're pondering? Is that your meditation? Is that where your heart is drawn? Christ calls them to where they need to be, in their hearts and in their minds. I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Here are two historical events where men perished without any warning, no anticipation of it. Suddenly they were taken into eternity, and the language used by Jesus Christ is that they perished. They were lost, they were gone, disappeared from the scene of time, removed from their families, from their loved ones, from their communities, from their synagogues. Gone. They perished. And the pondering then, mind begins to think, well, why has this happened? And look, the questions can be asked, but Christ draws the crowd back to the heart of what they need to consider, what they cannot miss, and that is the fact that all men will die. All men will perish. And the need, the fundamental need beyond everything else, is that they repent before they do so. The number one need of every sinner, everyone born into this world, they must repent. This was the emphasis that Christ places. There's no substitute, therefore. There's no alternative way of living. There's no alternative path to life, to hope, to salvation. There must be repentance. He draws the crowd back to consider, look, everyone perishes, everyone dies, everyone's life comes to an end. And there's no substitute for repentance. There must be the experience, the practice, the ongoing life of repentance. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You perish in the same fashion. Not ready. There is no substitute. And whenever I hear men that assume roles of preaching, standing behind pulpits or standing upon their platforms, and either they will verbally express that they will not preach on the doctrine of repentance because they feel that their ministry is a ministry of hope. I've come to bring hope. I've come to lighten the burden. Jesus says you cannot lighten the burden without repentance. You can't do it. The burden on all humanity is that they are cut off from God. And the only way into life is by the low posture of repentance. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Few that will come into that narrow way. They refuse to do what is necessary. Their inflated egos cannot get through the door. God lays man low through repentance. Therefore, there is no substitute. It has to be preached. And of course, there are many who will not actually say that I don't preach repentance or I don't feel called to preach repentance. They just simply don't do it. They don't tell people they don't do it. They wouldn't want people to know that they don't do it. They're not going to advertise they don't do it. But listen to the message. It's devoid. It's not that every sermon has to emphasize repentance. But there should be a tenor, there should be a sense of a theme, a heart, a general message whereby when people are listening to your preaching, there's an understanding that this God requires me to be brought low before I can be accepted. An awareness of your sin that lays the proud heart in the dirt. A general sense of the gravity of sin, the glories of God, and the fact that the only way a sinner can find himself acceptable before God is by acknowledging the depth of his sin. A true sense of his sin, and then the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. It was one of the greatest compliments that ever I have received in my ministry. And people pay you compliments every now and again. They say, great message. You know, maybe a particular message that has significance to them. And you hear comments like that. And you're thankful the Lord uses His Word. But to be honest, most compliments, they come and they go. I thank the people and I don't remember them. I literally have no awareness. I don't record it. I don't think about it very much. But some stick out. And the one that sticks out most in my mind was when a lady walked into the church in Calgary, and she hadn't been there very long when she passed a remark to my wife. We're under no illusions about what we are. And Melanie told me that that's what she said. I said, praise the Lord. Last thing I would want is for anyone to be under an illusion as to what they are. You can never be saved. You can never be saved if you don't know what you are. You need to know you're a sinner. And the message of repentance, there's no substitute for it, because it is driving home the condition of men and their need before God. You see, again, the necessity of this, and with this we'll close, just turning quickly to 2 Peter chapter 3. And 2 Peter chapter 3, of course, is dealing with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and some of the context in which he will return and what will initiate his return. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But," so why is the Lord tarrying? Why is he not coming yet? Why hasn't he arrived? "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There's no substitute. The Lord's patience, the Lord awaiting for those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, leads to his patience, his waiting, his long suffering is necessary, because everyone he has chosen in Christ must go through the experience of repentance. Otherwise, they will perish. There is no other way. He's long-suffering to us, for not willing that any should perish. That's what they're going to do. That is where they're headed. But his patience is waiting for this essential aspect of salvation, coming to repentance. Have you come to repentance? Have you? Are you truly saved? Do you know what we are dealing with tonight? Have you experienced repentance? Maybe you think repentance is a once-for-all experience. Well, I repented at some point in your past. I remember that time, that day, that experience, I repented. Is repentance the ongoing posture of your life? This is often the realization of the backslider. The backslider comes to an understanding that he is no longer in an ongoing experience of repentance. We referenced Psalm 51 this morning. And that psalm is written by David in with the background of his sin, and months going by where he would not repent. David was living his life, continuing his life, going through the motions of worship and all the other aspects of his roles and responsibilities. And yet, it wasn't until he heard the words and was brought to fresh repentance, "Thou art the man." And again, he began to walk with God. And he was able to pray, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee." Then I can continue with the Christian life, being a witness of significance, of value, of impact. But not until then. There must be ongoing repentance. Beloved, I wonder at times, I wonder if our fruitlessness in the work of God comes down to a life devoid of ongoing repentance. And while I wonder about that, something I do not wonder about. Those that are hearing me tonight, you're utterly lost. Because they have never repented. Never known a sense of their sin. And if they have ever known a sense of their sin, they've never then apprehended, laid hold upon, taken by faith the mercy of God in Christ, and come into the experience of new life. I trust that tonight, should you be without Christ, and should you be lost in your sin, should you be in a place where you're not walking with God, and maybe you don't really know where you are, it is always the right path to repent. May the Lord give you grace. Let's bow together in prayer. God, we confess tonight, we want to confess tonight our own weakness in this area. God, deepen our repentance. Mercifully bestow upon us grace to continue to see and feel our sin, but not to despair. But as we have our eyes turned to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, may we then apprehend the mercy of God in him. And as we're laid low by a sense of our sin, our hearts are inflated with joy and peace and contentment when we see our sins were laid on him, and we rest in his finished work. Deepen the repentance in each and every one of us. And may we all do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Go with us through the rest of this week. Bless thy church with grace to live for the glory and honor of Christ. And may we even know of evidence of thy kingdom being extended before this week is out. Hear then these are prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.